so much. I think we all know that children love stories. Sunday school teachers know this very well, how the children listen with rapt attention to colourful stories from the Old Testament. Noah and his ark, Jonah and the whale, David and Goliath. Parents and grandparents know this too, how children will beg for just one more bedtime story. And not just because they want to stay up for a little bit longer. But children are not the only ones to enjoy stories. Grown-ups do too. Jesus knew this. That's why the truths he wanted his listeners to hear are wrapped up in parables. He would tell a story to the crowds and later explain it to his disciples to be sure that they at least had properly heard it, had understood its message. Some parables are confusing, their meaning not obviously apparent, but they're all interesting and immediately appealing and encourage thought. A story is enjoyed, remembered, and mulled over so that the truth it contains is the more easily taken in and retained. The more so because the parables are generally short and to the point. A reminder to those who preach not to say too much, not to speak for too long. Advice especially relevant today when we're told that the attention span of congregations is shorter than it used to be. I can vouch for that, remembering my childhood and listening to very long sermons. You will all know that our bishop came to St. Mary's a few weeks ago, and some of you were here to listen to what he said. During the service, he preached a short sermon, not much longer than today's reading. And later, after the service, he spoke to us at some length. His theme was Rochester's vision for the future of the Church of England, especially in our diocese. And he had based his sermon on the parable, which we also heard today, the one about the mustard seed. What a vivid, memorable picture that parable gives us of the tiny mustard seed eventually producing a shrub big enough for birds to nest in its branches. The more familiar great oaks from little acorns grow reinforces the image and enriches our understanding. The bishop's example of small beginnings was the arrival of St. Augustine in England in 597 and the subsequent conversion of Anglo-Saxons to Christianity. He told us that in 604, 100 new Christians were baptized by the first bishop of Rochester. And he pointed out that Celtic Christians came also from the west, and that the founding of first Canterbury and then Rochester cathedrals led to the growth and expansion of monasteries and parish churches and to prayer and mission. It was clearly the bishop's hope that today's diocesan vision for the future of Rochester would prove to be equally productive, that some of the initiatives now being put into practice will result in steady growth so that future generations can look back on our time as another parable of the mustard seed. The words we listened to this morning from Psalm 20 could well have been in the mind of St. Augustine as he embarked on his mission, and should be in ours as we embark on our plans for the future. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That last word, petitions, is a reminder of the necessity for prayer. Whatever we hope to achieve, we, like St. Augustine and his successors, know that we can do nothing in our own strength, that we must seek God's support and his blessing. With the image of the mustard seed in my mind, I found it easy to follow what Bishop James said about the birth of Christianity in England. And it struck me once again how important storytelling is to all of us. I was reminded of an experience I had a few years ago here in St Mary's. During the service of morning praise, Matt, our former youth worker, read from the youth Bible the story of the Transfiguration, taken from St Mark's Gospel. Used as I was to the more traditional form of worship, both service and version of the Bible were unfamiliar, and I found myself listening, truly listening, as though for the first time, so that the sermon that followed fell on receptive ears. The story I listened to was fresh and immediate, shorter, pithier than the one I knew. And I'm sure that that's why it was so powerful. I left the church after the service and after that transformational experience, resolved to use the elation I had shared with the disciples on the top of the mountain to come down the mountain with them and, like them, to follow Jesus in service. That experience was not the beginning of my ministry. I was already your pastoral assistant, but it gave my pastoral care a new impetus, made me think more deeply about it, and to recognise how important that storytelling was for me and must be for others. That story I heard, as if for the first time, was inspirational and a large part of the Christian story we need to tell. But how? Most people prefer talking to listening and are anxious to tell their own story. They're not always ready to listen. Like Jesus, like Matt, we need to find new and effective ways to retell old stories and convey familiar truths. Nonetheless, many people, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, are looking for an ear that will listen. He adds that they do not find it among Christians, because Christians are talking when they should be listening. That is a harsh, but not entirely unfair criticism. And it is a comment which has always disturbed me. I am myself a natural chatterer. Often, as a child in trouble for it at school, and at home, always claiming my mother's attention, demanding she listen to me. I think she found relief in my older sister, who was quieter than I was. But I remember too that as a child I also learned to listen. My mother was born in Weymouth, and she would tell me tales of wrecks and smuggling, of drownings and heroic rescue. And my grandfather, who was a merchant seaman, also told me of life at sea, his language peppered with nautical allusions. Though I was full of irrepressible questions, I would remain relatively quiet as long as their patience lasted. I also was quiet when I later learned to read, for which I'm sure my mother was grateful. Brought up on Tales of the Sea, I didn't enjoy Enid Blyton or school stories much. I preferred Arthur Ransom and Captain Marryat, and enjoyed Coral Island and Treasure Island. Reading is still one of my greatest pleasures. And apart from poetry, the novel and the short story are my favourites. So we do enjoy other people's stories, but we also need to tell our own. Anne Long, who used to work with the Acorn Christian Healing Trust and who led a project called Christian Listening, wrote, "Every day of my life, I am telling my own story. When I was chattering to my mother, I was telling her my story. And that's what most chatter is about. Everyone needs to speak. Everyone needs to be heard. So someone has to listen. So how and when to tell the Christian story? Apart from making it relevant and interesting, we have to wait to be patient. We can tell it only after listening. A balance needs to be struck. As Ecclesiastes reminds us, there is a time to keep silent and a time to speak. And our words need to be few, especially today when everyone seems to be busier than they used to be. When communication is instant and brief, when people seem to have less time, both for listening and for reading. What Bonhoeffer says about everyone looking for a listening ear is especially true of the elderly. They have more time than most people. And you'd think that they would have more time to listen, but I think in fact they have more time to talk. And they're keen to tell their stories. We all know that as we grow older, our memories become precious to us. And it becomes an increasing pleasure to share them. I have shared some of mine with you this morning. We may embroider our stories a bit, change them to make them more exciting, even unconsciously change them to show ourselves in a more sympathetic light. But they become a part of us, and they make us the people we are. I have become very aware how important it is to listen to these memories, so that the people whose stories they are feel valued. But the experience of both speaker and listener is enriching, especially if the listener speaks only to prompt, clarify, or encourage. I've spent much of my time in pastoral care attempting to do just this, to listen, to be sparing with my own conversation, to keep my own storytelling to a minimum, something I confess I don't always find easy. There is, of course, a place and a need for preaching, for telling the Christian story from scripture to a gathering of people. My own experience in church, which I related earlier, is proof of that. But much of what I am concerned with relates to interaction between individuals in the way characteristic of pastoral ministry. At the start of Bishop James's address, which I referred to earlier, he asked us to think for a minute or two and to come up with one sentence which expressed our vision for Christian mission. My suggestion, which I didn't then volunteer, was to tell the Christian story by living the love of Christ. Bonhoeffer says, "The beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them." It is in listening to the stories of others and sometimes sharing one's own that the love of Christ is communicated, and sometimes words are hardly needed for the communication and sharing of faith. I believe that words should be few and offered only after listening, so that all our stories combine to become a part of that great Christian story we all wish to tell. The story does need to be told, but not by chatterers. And it is a story that is shared. Much of it is conveyed by love, by acceptance, and by example. We must learn from our Lord, keep the Christian message short and memorable, and tell it or share it in the context of love and pastoral care. In this way, each encounter may become like the mustard seed of the parable and may promote the growth of lasting faith. That is the end of my talk, but I have a postscript. Rewards of pastoral care are enormous. To be of service to the lonely, or the sick, or the bereaved, is of itself a joy. But there are dangers, two of which are more acute than they may be for most Christians. One, a very real danger, is of complacency, a sin of pride, arising from the sense of being needed and valued, and dare I say, successful sometimes. It is helpful to remember that the rewards are actually available to anyone who is willing to listen. The second danger is more uncomfortable, a huge sense of guilt. However much we try to do our best, there is always an awareness that it's not enough. For every one person that we support, there are perhaps a dozen who need it, who are forgotten or overlooked. And even when people are, as it were, on our list, we are constantly aware that we fall woefully short of what we think God expects of us and what we expect of ourselves. We are more conscious, perhaps, than some, of the letter that goes unanswered, the visit not paid, the telephone call not made or cut short, the words unsaid or spoken when it could have been better to remain silent. We remember the stories not listened to, the neglect of those who want to tell them. However much we know that we are forgiven, however much we are forgiven these failures, we find it very hard to forgive and forget them ourselves. So our consciences are very active, and I sometimes feel I would welcome relief from mine. There is a poem called Conscience, with which I identify. And it's a reminder that we are not alone in our guilt. It was written, I think, in the 17th century, and it is anonymous. Some years ago I set it to music, but as nowadays I'm not able to sing, I shall read it to you. I should like to have written the words myself. Or the words too, perhaps I should have said. The third and last verse is a recognition that our Lord can and does carry our burdens on his shoulders. Conscience. If I could shut the gate against my thoughts, and keep out sorrow from this room within, or memory could cancel all the notes of my misdeeds and I unthink my sin, how free, how clear, how clean my soul should be, discharged of such a loathsome company. Or were there other rooms within my heart that did not to my conscience join so near, where I might lodge the thoughts of sin apart, that I might not their clamorous crying hear. What peace, what joy, what ease should I possess, freed from their horrors that my soul oppress? But, O my Saviour, who my refuge art, let thy dear mercies stand twixt them and me, and be the wall to separate my heart, so that I may at length repose me free, that peace and joy and rest may be within, and I remain divided from my sin.